The 40 or so work teams labored together rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 3, and all went smoothly right the way up until they finished the job. Is this what happened? No. The builders and the whole work of God, they were mocked verbally and threatened militarily by external enemies. We saw that in the last two sermons on Nehemiah 4. So let's start again. The Jews under Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem's walls, and there was opposition from without. But there were no serious problems from within the church. Is this how it went? No. There were big internal problems and conflict, and that's what Nehemiah 5, today's text, tells us. And the general lesson, beloved, is that this is how it goes with the Lord's work, especially where there is basically faithfulness in the church and progress. That is, you get opposition both from without, the Sanballats, and from within. And this is undoubtedly what Scripture teaches, including here in Nehemiah. This is a major lesson of church history. Think of the Reformation, enemies without, enemies within. And this is the experience of solid congregations and denominations today. I'm not talking about the apostate ones. They bring all their problems on their own heads, and that's up to them. So we ought not be surprised, and this is harder, we ought not be discouraged, even though the devil is busy fomenting these attacks from without, and even worse, the problems within, because we have a heavenly Father who guides and protects his church, and he gives us the way to deal with opposition from without and within in his word. Though it's not always easy to work out the will of God, and it's harder often to follow it. Let's consider then from Nehemiah 5, internal injustice. The great outcry, the problem solved, always good to have a problem solved, and the godly example. Internal injustice, the great outcry, the problem solved, and the godly example. And those three parts are basically 1 through 5, and in the middle section, 6 through 13, and then more briefly, 14 through 19. Now, in what area was the problem in Nehemiah 5 in the church? You could say the problem here was a matter of economics, or property, or money. And this resurfaces in church history and in the Bible. For instance, in a different way, this was the problem in Acts chapter 6 in the early New Testament church, an unequal distribution of food to poor widows, which in the providence and mercy of God led to the divine creation of the office of deacon. And Scripture warns of the threat to the church coming from this area, assets, property, finances, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, including in Acts 6 and Nehemiah 5. And Jesus said, and no one has managed to disprove this, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money, or riches. You cannot do it. And millions of people have tried, and not one of them has succeeded in serving God and money. You know, having money, obtaining money, working for money, that's not having mammon as your god, but you can't mix the two. Covetousness will defeat you. Now, this financial problem in Nehemiah 5, like practically every problem, has a background. Judah was not economically prosperous in the 5th century BC world. It was a sort of ragtag province, and little province at that, within the Medo-Persian Empire, some decades, generations before it had been devastated. Now, Judah has to pay taxes to its foreign master. Never popular to pay taxes, paying it to the enemy who conquered you. People don't like that sort of thing. And what makes things worse, the land had been struck by a famine. Verse 3 uses the word dearth, famine. And this is, of course, the biggest part of the problem. In a famine, there's a scarcity of food, higher prices for food, and this puts everybody under pressure. And this huge problem was exacerbated by the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Based upon Nehemiah 6, verse 12, which tells us the wall was finished on the 25th of the month Elul, which meant it started on the 4th of Ab, which meant, chronologists tell us, that that wall was being built from the 12th of August to the 2nd of October, 445 BC. There's always a little bit of difference among scholars, but that's generally where we are. And given what we know about the agricultural year, this was the sort of time when the grapes and the figs and the olives would be ripening and would be being brought in the harvest. And then we've had manpower diverted from farming because the men are working on the wall, and some women too, which makes a bad problem worse. And of course, who is going to be hit the hardest? These financial woes, famine problems, poverty. Well, it's the very poorest. The poorest in the church are going to be hit worst. And the text actually mentions this in verse 2, those with large families. And you put those two things together, it's the poorest in the church who have a large number of sons and daughters who are going to struggle. And that's exactly what you would expect. And of course, such is human nature, totally depraved human nature, even within the visible church, including especially the reprobate members of the church, the calamity of some, even some in the church, is the opportunity of others, because you must never let a crisis go to waste. You always press it home to your own personal advantage. That's what the wicked do. And these are the people, the wealthy people, who have money, and then they can charge interest. Give you people a loan. Charge them interest. Verse 11 of Nehemiah 5 mentions 1/100th. That's 1% interest. And I agree with those commentators and others who say that 1%, it probably means not 1% per annum, but 1% per month. And then you're at 12% interest. Because not only is poverty like a buyer's market, but also whenever lots of people are poor, it's a loaner's market. And then you can jack up the interest rates because they're desperate. And then along with this, of course, rises the issue of collateral. You want me to lend you some money? Here's the interest rate. Oh, you think it's too high? Oh, well, go and find somebody else then. No, I'll bite. But I need collateral because you may not be good for it. Now, what have you got that you could give me if you default on your loan? Well, I could mortgage things. Yeah, you could mortgage things. Yeah. You can mortgage your land. You own that field over there. The grain field and the vineyards and the olive groves. Yeah, and your house. And of course, this is highly weighted. If, for instance, someone loaned you £400 and said, if you default on your loan, I'm going to take your car. You say, that's hardly fair. We say, well, you know, well, take it or leave it. You're not get a better offer anywhere else. These are difficult times. If you get a loan of £5,000 and your house is up as collateral, you say, well, that's not right. That's crazy. Well, you don't want the money then. I'm not going to lend you anything. I'm just giving examples of the sort of thing that goes on. So it's highly weighted in favor of the person providing the loan. And then if you do default, Nehemiah 5 would present this to us, that the exaction will be swift. No extensions on your loan. No mitigating factors. Don't come to me and say, look, my children are starving here. No. This is a purely legal transaction. They're your children. You look after them. You signed the deal. The contract's there. And of course, this means various degrees of misery for the poor people in the church, depending on their degree of poverty. And verses 2 through 5 make this clear. There are some people who have only lost all their money, including their savings. So they're broke. There are other people who've lost all their money and things are getting worse for them. They've also lost part or all of their agricultural land. And then other people, they've also lost their houses. And then other people have also lost or are in danger of losing some or all of their children. Two of my daughters are already slaves, says one. And another says, I have four boys and one girl, and three of the five of them, they're already reduced to bondage. And Nehemiah 5 does not indicate that these poor members of the kingdom of God were to blame for their plight. It's not, you know, we're broke because we're indolent and lazy, and we just believe in sponging upon people, and now we've been caught out. That's not what's happening here. It's not that these people have been profligate or wasteful, and they've gotten themselves into a mess. They've overextended themselves. These people have gotten into debt not to purchase status symbols or to live above and beyond their means in some mythical dream world of their own, and I would like a yacht and I'm just going to... No, these people are sensible enough people. They have gotten into debt in order to buy grain, basic food, so that, as verse 2 puts it, so that we may eat and live. That is, we're in debt because, and we sold everything because otherwise we would starve and die. So that makes things really clear cut. And so Nehemiah 5 begins, quote, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. And the word cry here doesn't mean tears. It means, though doubtless there were tears, the word cry means outcry. And some even render it shrieks. And there was a great outcry and shrieking of the people in the church. And this outcry was a cry of pain. Financially, we are, and we even have that English saying, we're feeling the pain financially. We've lost money, we've lost all our savings, we've lost our property, and we have lost or are in the process of losing our children to slavery. And this cry, a cry of pain, was also a cry for justice. Now, in our day, the word justice is almost a bad word because of the way it's abused in the world. But we're talking about real justice. That is, there was a real moral evil that was committed against these people, and it needed rectifying. That's what the people were saying. We are in a desperate straits. We're at our wits' end, and something needs to be done about this. There seems to be no righteousness in the Church of Christ. And the text is very explicit. It tells us, is it, that this outcry came not only from the men, but it says it came from their wives too. This was getting quite heated. This was emotional. And you can understand the men, and perhaps even more especially the women, we've lost our vineyards. We don't even own the land at the back of our house that we've been farming and living off for years. We've lost our homes. We've lost our daughters and our sons. And you know what? Since we've already lost our money and our farms, we will never be able to get ourselves in a position to buy them out of slavery. That's what verse 5 says. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. You've lost your son, you've lost your daughter, they're going to be a slave for the rest of their lives, and you're helpless to prevent it or stop it. And we notice too, this outcry, we notice that the direction, who they were protesting and crying out against, they were not furious at Nehemiah. They didn't say, Nehemiah, we're suffering injustice, it's your fault, you are a terrible leader, and you don't care for us, and you had us build this stinking wall when we were in financial straits, and you have made things worse. They understood, actually, they did need to build the wall, and they didn't hold it against Nehemiah. They were upset and cried out against the loan sharks, the big pawnbrokers, as it were, the extortioners in Israel, because they were the ones who were the transgressors in this regard. Verse 1 says, there was a great cry or outcry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now, it's interesting here you say, but aren't these men and their wives Jews? Here the word Jews means Jewish leaders. It means Jewish nobles, as later on they're going to be clarified. And their outcry, of course, reached Nehemiah's ears. He couldn't fail to hear this. And it reached his heart. And now it's instructive to notice how he did not react. He didn't say, here I am. I'm just days or weeks into a new job. It's a really big job. I've never done this sort of thing. A lot of responsibility. Governor of Judah. And besides all that, I'm organizing a huge project that hasn't been done for decades, generations. A huge project, crazy, I'm losing sleep over it, it's giving me all sorts of headaches. I'm building this wall. And on top of that, I'm dealing with the opposition of enemies on every side, literally on every side. We got Sanballat and the Samaritans to the north. We've got Tobijah and the Ammonites to the east. We've got Geshem and the Arabians to the south. And we've got the rotten Philistines to the west. And now this. There's financial fleecing going on in the church, the kingdom of God, here it is on earth. And what are they doing? They're selling each other as slaves. Huh? And Nehemiah did not say to himself, as we would be tempted to say, you know what? I don't need this. Don't need this. And it was far easier for me to work in the court of a pagan emperor, Artaxerxes, than to come over to you, lad. I had a nice, quiet, and even cushy life in Susa, in the capital city of the emperor, and I had a boss who was at least thankful and considerate and kind towards me, even noticed that day when I was sad. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to resign, and I'm going to go back to being the king's cupbearer. I've had enough of you people. You're not even thankful. Look at the cutting. I can't work with you. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Verse 6 tells us that on hearing the people's outcry, Nehemiah was very angry. Very angry. Now, most instances of the word angry in the Bible, and even more so in everyday life, is sinful. Most anger is sinful. But there is a holy, righteous anger. With whom was Nehemiah angry here? He was not angry with the people, especially now here with the poor people. He wasn't angry with the poor people because they weren't to blame. It wasn't their fault. He was angry with the extortioners. And he wasn't angry with the extortioners because they were making life difficult for him, Nehemiah. Although you could sort of sympathize with Nehemiah that he is angry because they are making life difficult for him. You think, this man has enough on his shoulders without these guys doing this. But that wasn't why he was angry with them. He wasn't angry either because he saw that the majority of the people were angry with them, and that it's good to go with the numbers. And if I'm angry with them, the majority against the minority, this will cement my position in the affections of the people. That wasn't why he was angry. And Nehemiah wasn't angry, and this bears saying in the 21st century, he wasn't angry because he was aping the moral outrage of the world. We live in a really bizarre age in many perspectives. In our day, if you're filled with moral outrage, it doesn't even matter if the cause is good or not, you're a wonderful person. And the more outraged you are, the better you are. And the word for it is virtue signaling. And the most of the moral outrage is based upon a largely warped and sometimes even sick system of ethics, whereby if you can protest the very issue of the day, and you can go on Facebook and you can be more angry than the next guy, just shows what a quality person you are. You are just so righteous. And it gets even better, that your outrage justifies foul language, taking the Lord's name in vain, blocking traffic, ambulances, people going to work, people picking up their kids, damaging buildings and other property, arson, setting buildings on fire, rioting, looting. Oh, wonderful. And of course, you can be so morally outraged that if there's anybody you don't like, nail them on some peccadillo and get them fired. Wonderful. What a wonderful system. This world is so virtuous. And the Bible says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James 1 verse 20. It never has and it never will. Now Nehemiah was angry. Very angry. But his anger was a righteous spiritual anger which flowed from an internalized biblical ethic. A righteous spiritual anger which flowed from an internal biblical ethic. He got a sense of what was right and wrong and what you're to be angry about and what you're not to be angry about, not based on what society out there thought, but upon what is written in Scripture. And for us as Reformed Christians, summed in our three forms of unity. And you get all these people, and they're so angry about all the terrible injustices. And sometimes there is bits and pieces of injustice in there, but it's in the wrong system. And you say, well, are you angry about people breaking the third commandment? Are you angry at adultery? Are you angry at people telling lies?
You're angry at the sort of things, the Ten Commandments, that the Bible puts all this weight. Well, I couldn't care less about that stuff. In fact, that stuff's actually wrong. All right, and you expect me to get all excited about what you're all raving about. Nehemiah, he sees the key problems with all this. And the word is used in this passage. Usury. That's where it starts. Usury. A Jew lending money at a rate of interest, any rate of interest, and especially a high rate of interest, was forbidden in the law of God. Not society, not the Persians, God's law. Exodus 22, verse 25, in the Book of the Covenant on Mount Sinai. Leviticus 25, verses 17, 36, 37. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. Various passages. So he says, "This you are actually disobeying God's law." Nehemiah's problem was, and this is what made him angry, these people in God's church were breaking the Ten Commandments. The tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house and his land and his agricultural animals," and so forth. They're guilty of breaking God's commandment. Specifically, let's nail it down. Usury, and here's the tenth commandment. And then there's the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment. Here's our Heidelberg Catechism on the eighth commandment. God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. Then it goes on to say, even if it's under the appearance of right, by unjust ways and all covetousness and so forth. Nehemiah was very angry because Nehemiah had a doctrine of the church, not some weird conception of what humanity is, and the world's always lectures on what humanity is, and these are evil things. And you've got to say to him, but hold on a minute. You don't even believe there is anything as absolute truth. You believe that we evolved from slime. You don't even believe in a God who renders people accountable. You've got no system for your ethics at all. But people get sucked into this. And what is this church? Well, the church is governed by the communion of saints. All and everyone, Heidelberg Catechism, answer 55, all and everyone who believes being members of Christ are in common partakers of him and of all his gifts and riches. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Nehemiah is very angry because these people aren't practicing the communion of saints. And Nehemiah is upset because he's thinking, to use especially New Testament terminology, in the attribute, the four great attributes of the church, in the unity of the church. You've the rich and the poor, and the rich abusing the poor, and the poor in distress, crying out to God in heaven. This is an attack on the communion of the saints. He wasn't saying, no, Karl Marx has a few things to say about this, and we've got to be all moral and see what the great Marx said. Never mind how he treated women, and he was a disgrace and an abomination even from the perspective of ungodly humanity. And now he's a great moralist. And he was concerned also, Nehemiah, because his central calling was to build the wall of Jerusalem. This is the will of God. And if these people, if this is going on in the church, we're going to lose the unity of the church, the communion of the saints, we're walking in sin, and this work of building the wall is not going long to continue. We can't be divided upon this. And he's very angry because he sees the thing in the light of who God is, what the church is, and what Scripture says. That's why he's very angry. And since Nehemiah's anger was biblical and holy, that is in accordance with God's word and generated not by popular acclaim out there in the social media, but by the Holy Spirit, his anger was controlled and constructive. And then what did he do next after he was very angry? He controlled this and he channeled it constructively. What did he do next? Verse 7 says, then I consulted with myself. He thought about it. He thought about it. And he didn't think, what would be the quickest way to get a bunch of guys out to riot and burn some buildings of capitalist pigs? He thought about it in the light of God's word, thought hard scripturally. Now, what needs to be done? What's the problem here? What have we got to do? How do we go about this to honor God and promote the welfare of his church and kingdom? Nehemiah knows that he has the authority from God, and even in the Medo-Persian Empire, he has the authority to address the problem because God's hand is upon him, and he has been appointed the governor of Judah. This is my job. I'm not sticking my nose into something that doesn't belong to me. This is actually my calling here. And he had wisdom from God's word to solve it. And so Nehemiah, faced with this massive problem that would have led to the resignation or the mental breakdown of lesser men, Nehemiah, he didn't panic. He didn't adopt some sort of knee-jerk reactionary position. He didn't swing to the extreme position on the other side, which is very common. Somebody goes way off to the left, let's say, and another person thinks, the answer is to go over here. You say, no. No, the answer is to find what does the scripture say and plow that straight furrow of the word of God. He didn't engage in overkill either. We've got these extortioners. They're causing problem. The death penalty. We'd sort them boys out. No, the law of God doesn't say death penalty for a man who charges usury. It says it's a sin, but there's a way to deal with it. Nehemiah's response instead was measured and appropriate. And here are the two initial steps. First of all, he charges the offenders, the guilty ones. Verse 7, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers, also earlier called the Jews, because they were nobles and leaders of the Jews, and said unto them, this is the first charge he makes against them, the central, easily provable one, you exact usury. And then the aggravation, every one of his brother. And then secondly, he uses his authority to call for a public meeting. Now, he could have brought these people in, spoken to them privately. He says, no, that's not the way to go about it. He has a public meeting. Here is a public sin which has brought a public outcry, and it needs a public exposure and answer. So verse 7 ends, I set a great assembly against them. So they knew the offenders what they were going to meet in this assembly, and they knew beforehand what the charges were. And they turned up too. Now let's follow this special general meeting in Jerusalem. Nehemiah starts by convicting the extortioners of their sin. He argues from former faithfulness in the church and the second table of the law, love for your neighbor, and specifically love for your neighbor in the church, the brother in Jesus Christ. I said unto them, verse 8, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. That's what we've been doing. And now, you guys, will ye even sell your brethren, or will they be sold unto us? Now you're going to make yourself a seller or a buyer of Jewish slaves after what we've been doing. Then he says that there was a silence. No answer. They couldn't respond to that. They recognized, these extortioners, their guilt. They held their peace and found nothing to answer. And so here, Nehemiah proves to them at the start of this public meeting their worst sin, the widespread and permanent enslavement of their fellow Jews, their church members. And then he presses on with two more arguments. He said, your behavior is such that you're not living in the fear of God at all, and you've been a filthy witness to the pagans. And you need to feel that, because you are completely out of order here. Verse 9, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? And the word our means this covenant relationship between God and his people. Because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. They're all laughing at us. We say we're Jehovah's people, we're in covenant with him, and then we're selling each other slaves. And then he exhorts them at the end of verse 10. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. This has to stop. This has to stop right now. And you have to restore to the poor people their own property. Restore, I pray you, verse 11 says, even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. And while we're at it, you need to restore to them that which was taken in usury. Usury is a sin against a fellow Jew. Therefore, you shouldn't have it. Therefore, you've got to give it back to them. You've got to give them back that usury that was paid in cash or in kind. Verse 11 continues. Restore also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn or grain, the wine and the oil, olive oil, that ye exact from them. And it's also unsaid, you've got to restore their children, because that's already been proved at the start of this public meeting as like the most egregious and wicked element of it all. There's going to be a lot of reunited mothers and fathers with their sons and daughters. And their response was, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Here they make a statement. They even make a promise. Earlier, there was a tacit approval. When they were charged with sin, they said nothing. Here it's verbal. We're going to do exactly as you say. And that's good news. Good news for everybody. Nehemiah, upon hearing these words, immediately presses on and says, now you've made a promise. I'm going to call upon you, and he as the governor has the authority to do this, I'm going to call upon you now to take an oath to that effect, bringing in the third commandment. You've sinned against the eighth commandment and the tenth commandment and the unity and fellowship of the church. Now the third commandment is going to place an added obligation upon you. You're going to solemnly swear in the name of God that you're going to do exactly what you said, and there's no backsliding from this. You're going to follow through. And he calls upon the priests, respected office bearers in the church in the Old Testament, to administer the oath. Verse 12. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them, the usurers, the extortioners, that they should do according to this promise. And then he presses on. And he enforces the whole thing with a visual aid. Verse 13. Also I shook my lap, these loose flowing garments, and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus shall he be shaken out and emptied. You're going to lose everything. You'll be shaken out. You'll lose your property if you don't keep this oath. And the people join in, and literally, everyone said, amen, so be it. That's in verse 13, and they praised the Lord. Here's God's mercy that has delivered us from a life of destitution and brought back our farm and our children. God is just. He has dealt with this sin. And as a bonus, we hoped for this, but it was a non-essential for us because in our grief we were thinking of our own misery. But the bonus is that God in his grace looks to have been converting these extortioners. They're at least converted from their extortion, and we hope they're converted to a sincere faith in the living God through his coming Messiah. Verse 13. Amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. And there is a lot in this passage that is of help to Christian churches in times of great sin and therefore division. The historical word for this is scandal. Jesus speaks about scandals in Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoso shall offend, literally scandalize, one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Ah, there's some real moral indignation. For instance, whosoever brings into a school pornographic and pro-homosexual material and leads to the destruction of one Christian child in that school, it'd be better if a millstone was wrung around his neck and he was drowned. Really? And there was me thinking morality was burning a few cars in the street if we didn't get our way. Yeah. The Bible's very different. Very different from society. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses or scandals. For it must needs be that offenses come, and it means scandals, even in the church. But woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. And whether it's man or men, plural, or woman. And scandal, awful things that happen in the church and that devastate people, it has many purposes, and for the church generally it humbles everyone and makes us more earnest in praying, and it's designed to drive us back to the Lord and to the first principles of dealing with any problem in your individual life, in your family, in a congregation, a denomination, any problem. You go to Scripture, God's Word. And then you go to Scripture as interpreted and summarized in the Reformed Confessions. What does the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism say about this? Then you go to the Minor Confessions, the various forms for marriage and excommunication, readmittance of excommunicated persons, so this is the Reformed way. And then you deal with it according to the principles and steps set forth in the church order. This is the distinctively Christian and Reformed way. And then, subordinate to this, you think, well, there may be something in Reformed history and tradition that helps us deal with these problems. And here, in Nehemiah chapter 5, the problem was addressed, and it was addressed by the appropriate authority, Nehemiah, in conjunction with the whole church. Not somebody else butting their nose in or sticking his thoughts when he not even should be in it. Nehemiah, the appropriate authority, that's key. You deal with it with serious and wise forethought. You explain things and you inform things to the people of God. And this is what we need to do. This is why we're doing it. Here are the problems. This is the way of the solution. And you do this with clear biblical reasonings and objections, and objectives rather. And here it involved restitution. And you bring in an oath where appropriate. Now, do you really mean that? Or did you just give me words to get yourself out of a difficult situation? Are you willing to swear that you're going to follow through here? And the result in Nehemiah 5, a model, is that it was an orderly treatment of the big issue. And it was, wonder upon wonders, it was actually solved. And it was solved, not in this way that, you know, half the people were happy and the other half were unhappy. Actually, all the parties were happy. And there's probably one or two dissenting voices or grumblers somewhere. There always are, but pretty much everybody was happy. And more importantly, God was honored, and which meant that the work on the wall continued. Now, very briefly, beloved, the remainder of Nehemiah 5, and I'm referring to verses 14 through 19, contains many interesting things. For instance, here we learn, and that for the first time, that Nehemiah was governor for his first spell. He was governor of Judah for 12 years. You have to get to chapter 5 before you find out how long his spell as governor was. Here we have also all sorts of details into which I'm not going to go regarding the wages of the governor of Judah in the 5th century BC, the taxes, the sort of authority the governor had, the dining arrangements, the authority and exercise of the servants of the governor, and all the rest. And if you're interested in this thing and knowledgeable about other things, other parts of the Medo-Persian Empire, you could try and compare and contrast how things went in Elam as to how they were going in Judah, for instance. Historians would get a lot out of this, but don't worry. It's not for us now. We're at the end of the sermon and it's too technical. But then you say, well, what's it doing here? All these things about the governor and pay and taxes 2,500 years ago. Well, it's actually highly relevant. Highly relevant. This passage, Nehemiah 5, verses 14 through 19, is telling us how Nehemiah was able to carry it off. This man who sought the welfare of Israel, how he was able to carry it off. Because it's not only that Nehemiah had the office and therefore the authority and the right to deal with it, it's not only that he used wise biblical procedure, because those things, all by themselves, wouldn't actually have been enough to carry the day. He was able to do it, and able to do it so satisfactorily to all parties, because of his own integrity by the grace of God. And especially, and this is 14 through 19 of Nehemiah 5, because of his own integrity in the area in question. In these verses, Nehemiah is explaining himself and also defending himself, as he presumably had to do at the time and afterwards. And he says in verse 14, from the time that I was the governor for these 12 years, I didn't eat the bread of the governor. The governor had legal right to gather revenue for extra special food and so forth. And he forewent that, just like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. The other, verse 15, the former governors, they did take from the people. And 40 shekels of silver, for instance, are mentioned. And previously, the other governors, not godly Zerubbabel, but other governors, they even tyrannized the people. And then their servants tyrannized the people because they saw they'd get away with it. Their boss was doing this, but we didn't do that. And then verse 16, all the while, I wasn't cozying up myself in the citadel, taking it easy. I was working on the wall personally. And my servants were working on the wall personally. And we weren't trying to buy up land around Jerusalem when people were impoverished. Neither I nor my servants. And then I had to, from what money I did have and my lawful lesser wages, I was supporting 150 Jews and rulers and other people at my table. And the people knew this. Because if he had been saying this about extortion, he had been extorting, or he had been making himself wealthy in some other slightly dodgy way, the people would have pulled him up for it. And he'd have got admonished at that public meeting, and everybody would have went home. And there would have been big rows in the church, and the wall would never have been built. And the application is obvious here. Let's say you've got a minister, because in a church our size, the only person who gets paid is the minister. And the minister is always looking for money, and everybody would know that after a while, after being in his company. And he's always pushing at the congregational meeting for a raise, and he's buying up property, and he's actually quite sore on people, and he extorts some people, and he pushes people out in the streets. And then let's say, besides his other work, but let's say there's a problem financially in the church. And even though the minister has some role of authority, because he is a minister, and formally they might say, well, we know the church order. We've got the scripture text for you. But if his financial dealings are not above reproach, he's a money grubber, then he'll never be able, and not as if he's the only one, but the elders, they'll never be able to carry the day, which would be bad, of course, for the minister, bad for the elders, and it would actually be bad for the church. And notice, too, about Nehemiah, his financial dealings were above reproach, not only in the early days when things were difficult because of the famine and poverty when the wall was going up, but he tells us that his financial dealings were sound even for the whole 12 years. When the initial problem was gone, there was no famine, the wall was up. And he closes this chapter, verse 19, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Very quickly, beloved, in concluding, the model for us today, us, all of us in the church, is not merely Nehemiah, wonderful man that he was, by God's grace alone, but Jesus Christ. And in this area too, he wasn't a lover of money. And he never was. And he certainly wasn't an extortioner. And he didn't come to enrich himself. If anything, Jesus Christ came to impoverish himself. That's what the incarnation was. That's what his state of humiliation is all about. Even to the utmost impoverishment. And the cross, where he's laying down his life for the sheep. And Paul told the Corinthians, "You know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." And so Jesus Christ comes to us in the gospel, and he promises that those who are weary and laden, those who are oppressed by the world, but centrally especially because of their sins, come unto him and find rest in him. And Christians, believe in him for all of our salvation, and we follow his example, and we build Jerusalem, the church, and its walls, that is, its defenses. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou art blessed to us thy word, given for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Speak to us by thy Spirit, and give us blessedness and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.